Good morning. Let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 6 this morning, and I'm going to focus your attention on verses 1 through 10. This is a new chapter in the book of Romans, obviously, and along with a new chapter, we have a new focus, kind of. There are some folks who read chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans as though they comprise an entirely new section of the letter, as though it were kind of a new subject, a new focus, a completely, just a total change in direction. And now we're going to go from focusing on what we have been looking at to a focus on sanctification, as though Paul's whole focus shifted to how we ought to conduct ourselves as Christians. And to be clear and to be fair, these chapters, chapter 6 and 7, do in fact touch on the subject of sanctification. But as I've told you on a couple of previous Lord's Days, I believe that the driving focus all the way from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8 is not on our sanctification, but on assurance, on the permanence of our justification, which means these chapters, chapter 6 and 7, still fall within that broader section on assurance. Now, that's really easy to see in chapter 5, and it's really easy to see in chapter 8, but you might have trouble figuring out how chapters 6 and 7 fit into that focus once we get to reading them. So let me try to make sense of what I think is the best way to understand the structure of this book so far. And I'm going to keep reviewing this as we go along because I think that this book, I mean, every book this is the case, but this book in particular, being able to see the big picture of the argument that's going on here, being able to see kind of the big picture of the book is kind of key to getting the most out of it. And so humor me for the review here, and then I'll show you how these next two chapters fit into kind of the zoomed out view. Okay, so chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3, Paul's basic message, to use language that my kids can relate to, is we're cooked, right? So that's 1, 2, and 3. Every single person apart from Jesus Christ is actively under the wrath and condemnation of God on account of sin. And when I say every single person, I mean every single person. We spent weeks trying to find a loophole, and there was none. Every single person, no excuses, no exceptions, accountable to the wrath of God. And to make matters worse, there's nothing any of us can do about that problem ourselves. We're the problem. We're not the solution. And so none of us is going to be able to solve that issue, and that naturally begs the question then, is there any hope for us? If we can't solve our problem, what hope is there? Is there hope for us at all? And there is, and that's found in the latter part of chapter 3. The solution to our problem, since we can't solve it ourselves, is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What we couldn't do for ourselves, God did for us in Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live and that we wouldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. And then he credits us with both as a gift received by faith. That's Paul's position on justification. That although we cannot achieve the righteousness that we need to achieve through our own efforts or works, we can be declared righteous as a gift of grace received by faith. And then Paul goes on in chapter 4, having given us his position on justification, to point to Abraham and to a lesser degree David, who were kind of the exemplars of Old Testament faithfulness, to show this wasn't some weird novel idea, but that justification had always been by grace alone, through faith alone. And he points to Abraham in particular, but also David secondarily, as not just to secure the position on justification, but to establish the pattern of justification going all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, when we talk about the permanence of justification, that's what comes next. And that was beginning again in chapter 5. He showed us his position. He showed us his pattern. And now he moves on to the section we're in now on the permanence of justification, which I just threw the P word in there to make it kind of alliterate, but we could just call that assurance. This is what we can know. And he tells us that having been justified by faith, there are some things we can be certain of, some things that we can be assured of having been justified by faith. For instance, we can know that we have peace with God. That's chapter 5, verse 1. We can know that we stand in grace. That's chapter 5, verse 2. We can know that we have a confident hope of future glory. Also, chapter 5, verse 2. We can know that the much more love of God has been poured out into our hearts. That's chapter 5 and verse 5. We can know that we have full salvation from God's holy wrath against sin. That's chapter 5 and verse 9. We can know that God is a source of joy and exaltation for us, rather than an object of dread and condemnation. That's chapter 5, verse 11. And then he demonstrates in the latter part of chapter 5 that the principle upon which our confidence in those assurances rest is the principle of federalism or covenant headship. And so, circling back to the first three chapters, the reason that you and I could do nothing about our problem of condemnation is because, listen, even if we could somehow, some way, completely deal with all of our own sin, which we can't. But even if we could, we would still be guilty of Adam's sin, because Adam was our covenant head. When he sinned, we sinned in him, because he represented us all. And that sounds incredibly unfair and incredibly offensive at first, until we realize that the same principle of federalism that condemns us in Adam saves us in Jesus. Because when Jesus earned perfect righteousness as our new covenant head, those of us who trust in him by faith, we were accounted as righteous in him in the same way we'd been accounted guilty in Adam. When Jesus died for our sins, we were accounted as having died in him. Our penalty was paid in him. And so while it seems scandalous at first, federalism turns out in the wisdom of God to be quite literally our saving grace. Because without it, you'd have to relate to God on the principle of individualism, and you would be completely responsible for solving your own sin problem. And spoiler alert, you can't. Even if you could not sin again from this point to the rest of your life, you can't do anything about the sins that have already been committed. If you went before a judge having committed murder, and you were on trial for murder, and you said, yeah, but I haven't done anything bad since then. In fact, look at all the good things I did. The judge would say, we're not here to talk about all the good things you've did. You're here on trial for murder. And you can't undo the fact that you murdered someone, and this is our situation. And so federalism helps us in that we are represented in Christ corporately, federally, in Jesus Christ, the same way we were represented in Adam. So thanks be to God that the same principle that condemns us in Adam is put to work justifying us in Jesus Christ. And also thanks to God that the headship we have in Jesus is greater, wider, and higher than the headship that we had in Adam. That's what we saw last week. And all of this assurance, all of this stuff that we have been camped out, sort of celebrating, reveling in for the entirety of chapter 5, for the past 7 weeks of sermons, is the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. It's not the result of our works. It's not the result of our merits. It's not the result of our attainments or our righteousness. It's not from the keeping of the law. It is all a gift of faith, or excuse me, a gift of grace received by faith. So then, by the time you get to this point in the letter, if you've been paying close attention, if you understand what Paul's saying here, it's almost necessarily going to beg two big questions. If justification's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if all these assurances belong to believers simply on account of what Jesus accomplished, apart from any works or merit on the part of the believers themselves, if it all depends on Jesus and not on you, does that mean we can just profess faith in Jesus, get our ticket punched for heaven, and live however we want? That's the natural question, isn't it? Can we just continue to live in sin knowing that God will forgive us? I mean, after all, chapter 5, verse 20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So forget can we, shouldn't we? If we take 5:20 at face value, wouldn't it glorify God all the more for us to sin up the place so that his grace could really shine as brightly as possible? That's the first question we have to deal with. The second question is, what even is the point of the law? If it doesn't save us, if we don't earn any merit by keeping it, if justification's by faith alone, apart from works of the law, like Paul said it was back in chapter 3, verse 28, what's the point of even having it? Why have a law that doesn't do anything for us? Now, okay, those two questions are the occasion for chapters 6 and 7. Once again, Paul's anticipating the objections that are going to be in the minds of his readers as he writes this letter, and he's addressing those objections as he goes along. He's going to do that all throughout this entire letter. Chapter 5, it's easy to see how the focus is on assurance. Chapter 8, it's easy to see how the focus is on assurance. Chapter 6 and 7, though, they seem to kind of go off the rails, and that's because they're basically another of these parentheses that I keep telling you about throughout this letter. Paul does that throughout the letter too. He'll pause one train of thought and then he'll explain something more thoroughly and then come back and pick up that original train of thought later, continuing on. And chapters 6 and 7 are here to address these two objections, these two questions to what Paul's just finished saying about the facts and foundation of our assurance. Chapter 6 deals with the first question. The question of whether the gospel leads to antinomianism. Now, that's a big word you can use to impress your friends at parties. It's Memorial Day weekend. Maybe you'll have a chance this weekend. Antinomianism just means lawlessness. Okay, namas in Greek is law. So does the gospel lead to lawlessness? Does it lead to poor behavior, just acting however we want to act? Is it license? And then chapter 7 deals with the second objection, the second question, the question of the law itself. What's the point? And then chapter 8, Paul returns to his original line of thinking on assurance. And there's where we find some famous texts. Texts like, if God is for us, who could be against us, right? So does that make sense? We've got chapter 6 and 7 as answers to objections. And then we keep back up with that whole text, that whole section on assurance. So knowing now how this fits into the bigger picture, stand with me and let's read God's word together once again, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1 and reading down through verse 10. Hear God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. If you're a note taker, in verse 1, we have the question raised by grace. This is the explicit statement of the question this chapter exists to deal with. Take a look again at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Now, notice the phrase that opens with in this verse. What shall we say then? That's how you know we're not turning to a completely new section here. We're not turning to a whole new subject. Paul's not introducing a new phase in the letter. With that phrase, Paul connects the question he just asked with what he's just finished saying. What shall we say then? In other words, because of what I've just said, what conclusions do we draw? He's assuming that what he's just taught will lead to this question in the minds of some. Now, this is super helpful, by the way. More helpful than you even realize, because it's a way for us to check our work, if that makes sense. If you have a math problem, I'm going to give a real simple one because I'm just not a math guy and I'd be liable to mess it up if I didn't. But say 22 plus 44, and you come up with an answer, 66. We were all taught in elementary school that you can check your work by taking your answer and running it back into the problem and subtracting one of the two numbers and coming up with the other one, right? So you could say 66 minus 22 is 44, or 66 minus 44 is 22. And you run the conclusion back into the problem and it'll tell you if you got it right, right? Okay. We can do exactly that right here, can't we? This is theological math, okay? Is Paul really teaching that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or did we get that wrong? Is Paul really saying that our works don't play a role in our salvation? Or did we misunderstand? Is Paul really saying that it all depends on Jesus and that we just receive it as a gift by faith? Well, what conclusion would that lead to? What question does that naturally raise? So what? We can just sin all we want and grace multiplies to cover it? That's exactly the objection that many have to the gospel today, isn't it? If what you Christians teach is true, it's going to lead to sin. It's going to lead to debaucherous behavior. In fact, this is exactly the objection that Roman Catholicism has to the biblical apostolic gospel. If you teach, if you believe that, it'll promote lawlessness and sinful license. That's actually codified into Roman Catholicism in the Council of Trent. That if you teach that you're saved by grace apart from works, if you're saved by faith apart from works, you are anathema for this reason. It will promote sinfulness. It will promote lawlessness. Now listen, if Paul were not teaching justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, if we had misunderstood and our justification was, as Roman Catholicism claims, by faith and works, you'd never come to this conclusion, would you? You'd never come to it. This question would never come up. If your works play a role in your justification, then of course you can't continue in sin, presuming upon grace. That would be an absurd conclusion to come to because your works are part of the equation of your salvation. So what does that mean? It means the very presence of this question, regardless of its merit, proves that we've understood Paul correctly so far, that he is in fact teaching that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If Paul's been teaching that justification is by faith alone apart from works, then first, this question is logical. It's a reasonable conclusion to come to based on Paul's position on justification. Secondly, this is a natural question, meaning it arises naturally out of our fleshly tendency. Hey, listen, there's pleasure in sin, right? At least in the short term. And righteousness and self-denial is hard, right? So why bother to struggle against the flesh if it doesn't matter anyway? And thirdly, it's actually a pious question, which is to say, this is really a question that would only come up within religious context and among those who are at least somewhat concerned with righteousness. This is a question for those for whom the implications of sin for their soul is at least on the radar. Because they're concerned. What does this mean? What are the implications of this? But if Paul is not teaching what we know Paul is teaching, then the question makes no sense at all, which is how we can be certain beyond doubt that we've understood that Paul rightly is teaching that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Given that whole thing about grace abounding where sin increased, wouldn't we almost then have a moral obligation to continue in sin, that God would receive greater glory by means of the increase of his grace? If God is glorified by showing grace, and if grace increases when we sin, if it triumphs over our sin, and if the whole point of it all is God's glory, wouldn't that be a natural conclusion to come to? That we should sin all the more that grace may abound? Should Christians live like lives that are just kind of marked by hedonistic indulgence, patterns of sin that just we can do whatever we want so that grace may be shown to be greater than our sin? Should Christians live like sin doesn't matter in light of grace? That's the question here. And if verse 1 is the question raised by grace, then verse 2 is the answer that grace demands. Now take a look at verse 2. It begins, "May it never be." Now, if I've counted right, there are 10 separate times in the book of Romans where Paul uses this exact phrase. We've already seen it 3 previous times. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, chapter 3 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 31. If you were around back then, hopefully you remember what I said about it. But for those of you who weren't or who have forgotten, This is the Greek meganoito, and it's essentially negation in the strongest possible terms. The literal translation in the South here would be, oh, heck no. Okay, so this is, so, you know, are we to consider in grace or in sin that grace may abound? Oh, heck no. Absolutely not. It means this is unthinkable. This is an absolutely absurd conclusion to come to. But wait a second. Didn't we just get done saying this is a logical question that arises from Paul's position on justification? Didn't we just get done saying this is natural and reasonable? Yes. But saying that it's logical and natural doesn't mean it's right. Because you only come to this conclusion about the way grace works by misunderstanding the way grace works. It's logical and natural, assuming you don't understand grace. And listen to me, look right up here. Most of you don't. In fact, most of all of us don't. In fact, none of us fully understands grace. You can spend the rest of your Christian life chasing Jesus and trying to plumb the depths of grace, and it will be a lifelong pursuit. Most of us don't understand grace. And if there's one concept that I could get you to commit yourself to, okay, Christians, especially in our tribe, we love things like eschatology. We want to know about end times and prophecy. And all. That's great. That's fine. If there's one thing, one concept that I could get you to become fascinated and obsessed with, learn grace. Learn grace. It's the concept that changed the world. And here we have an indictment of the fact that we don't understand grace, because we can see how naturally this question would come up. If all God purposed to do by his grace was deliver you from the penalty of your sin, then the answer to this question would have to be yes. The more you sin, the more grace triumphs, because it delivers you from the penalty of your sin. The more grace triumphs, the more God is glorified in extending it. Therefore, your sin leads to grace, leads to the glory of God. You can see it. It's a very logical progression, except that's not how grace works. And that's not all God purposes to do in grace. If you take one thing away from this sermon today, take this away, that the ultimate triumph of grace is not delivering you from the penalty of your sin. The ultimate triumph of grace is delivering you from your sin. Do you see the difference? It is not delivering you from the penalty of your sin. It is delivering you from sin. Is it a good thing that grace covers your sin when you fail? Is that a triumph of grace? Yes. Amen. We all need grace. That's why it was such a comfort to us to have the assurance that we stand in grace before God. But it's even better when grace empowers you not to sin in the first place. Grace's greatest triumph is in sin becoming less and less a factor of your in your life. In terms of its penalty, yes, but even more in terms of its power and ultimately of its presence. And that's where the second part of verse 2 comes in. Take a look. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you're a Bible note taker, the kind of person who writes in your Bible, then circle that phrase, we who died to sin, because that's the governing idea of this entire chapter. Notice, there's no imperative there, no command. Paul doesn't answer this question with rules. He answers it with identity. This is who you are in Christ Jesus. You're dead to sin. Now remember back up there in verse 12 of chapter 5, where Paul said about us in Adam, death spread to all men because all sinned? Remember that I told you that all sinned was the aorist tense in the Greek, meaning that it was something that happened at a particular point in the past, that we all sinned when Adam sinned, even though none of us had been born yet. Same tense here. Having been justified by faith, we died, past tense, to sin. So I'm going to belabor the point a bit here, but here's what this doesn't mean. Here's what this can't mean. It can't mean that Christians should die to sin, as some take it to mean. It can't mean that Christians are progressively dying to sin, as some take it to mean. Both of those understandings would violate the tense here, and in the case of the first one, violate the voice as well. The first case, it would make it future, and in the second case, it would make it imperfect. But this is aorist. It's past. It's already happened. It's done. There's some other interpretations that honor the tense but still miss the mark here. Some think this means that the Christian is no longer responsive to sin. If I say, so-and-so is dead to me, I basically mean they become a non-factor in my life. That can't be what this means. We all wish that were the case. We all wish that we were unresponsive to sin, but both Scripture and experience makes it impossible to hold that view. There are plenty of texts that warn us against sin, that warn us against temptation, that tell us to confess and repent of our sins. 1 John 1:8 even goes so far as to tell us that if we claim we have no sin, we are liars. And all of us can testify that temptation and sin still affect us. So whether we like it or not, and hopefully we don't, we're still responsive to temptation and sin. Some interpret this to mean that we've died to sin's guilt. And as far as that goes, it's true. But really, that's just another way of talking about justification. And that doesn't seem to be what's in view here. Another one that's true as far as it goes says that what this means is that Christians can't continue in sin because we've renounced it. And there are some really big names behind this one. Names like Hodge, if you're a theology nerd. Okay, again, it's true as far as it goes, but that presents dying to sin as something we do, and this verse presents it as something that happened to us. This verse isn't telling us about something we should or have done. It's telling us what has happened to us. It's telling us who we are. Fun fact, the Bible never commands you at any point to die to sin. Do you know that? You go, wait a second, I've heard that verse. Die to sin. Find it, chapter and verse. The Bible never tells you at any point to die to sin. Reason being, you're already dead to it. You don't need to be told that. You have died to sin. And the knowledge that you are dead to it is a key weapon in the battle against it. So what then does it mean to say that we've died to sin? Well, that's what verses 3 through 10 are here to explain. Verses 3 to 5 tell us about the union that explains our death to sin. Take a look at verses 3 to 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, first thing you need to know here is that the ordinance of water baptism is not what's primarily in view here. We're not really taught, this isn't a lesson on baptism, on water baptism. Paul's not focused on the literal action of dunking in water. What Paul's doing here is using the physical symbol of baptism to describe a spiritual reality. We're so closely identified with Jesus Christ that we've become baptized in him, immersed in him, united with him. Water baptism is not the substance here, it's the shadow of the substance. When we're baptized, it's an outward visible symbol of an inward invisible reality. To see water baptism, the actual ordinance of water baptism, as the governing reality here would be like thinking that a wedding was really about the rings, instead of understanding that the rings are just an outward symbol of a greater invisible reality, the union of a man and woman in marriage for life. Baptism is the rings. Baptism is the sign of the covenant, and yet it outwardly symbolizes a great inward spiritual reality. When Paul talks about being baptized into Jesus, he's talking about our being united with him so closely that his death is our death, that his burial is our burial, that his resurrection is our new life. So anytime you see the word baptized in this text, think united or joined to. Notice the language. Verse 3, you've been baptized into his death. When he died, you died. Just like when Adam sinned, you sinned. Verse 4, you've been buried with him through baptism. When he was buried, you were buried. It's not just that your old self died, it's dead and buried. It's put completely away. Verse 5, you were united with him in the likeness of his death, and you will certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's the idea of being united stated explicitly there in verse 5. So water baptism is an outward physical symbol of all of that spiritual reality, but it's just the shadow of the substance that took place in our unity in the federal headship of Jesus. Which means, for instance, and follow me here, the thief on the cross was just as baptized into Christ's death as you were, even though many of you have undergone water baptism and the thief didn't. You follow me? He was just as buried with Christ and just as united with his resurrection. The fact that the thief on the cross never underwent literal water baptism doesn't nullify a single aspect of these verses from applying to him, because it's the spiritual union that is the governing idea here, not the physical ordinance. The physical ordinance is just a picture of the spiritual. You with me? Now, here are some implications for water baptism. Just really one that I want to point out here. And that is this. If it is to be a picture of dying, being buried, and rising again, well then, to be an adequate symbol and outward likeness of our union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, baptism probably needs to be by immersion. And we don't want to be completely dogmatic about that. But the fact of the matter is, that's the whole image. That's the whole picture. That you're dying, being buried, and being raised again to walk in newness of life. But the idea here is not about an act or an ordinance or a religious observance. It's primarily one of change from union with Adam to union with Christ. The old you, the sinful you in Adam, died. When? When you were baptized? No. When Jesus died. Just as you sinned when Adam sinned, you died when Jesus died. And the new you who rose to walk in the newness of life rose when? When you were baptized? No. When Jesus rose from the dead. Just as you died in Jesus, you also rose to new life in Jesus. Folks, this is federal headship applied personally. And all of this actually happened not at your baptism, but the moment you were justified. When you trusted in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, when you surrendered to him as Lord, you were taken back, as it were. You became a time traveler, and you were transported back 2,000 years, and you died and rose with Christ. Now, listen, most of you have been baptized. If you're a Christian and you haven't been, you should be. You need to be. It's a matter of obedience to the command of the Lord. It's a matter of outwardly and publicly identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In fact, it's about 6 or 8 different things that I cover every single time we get together and do baptisms. And incidentally, just a little plug here, as Robert mentioned, if you're a Christian who's not been baptized yet and you'd like to talk more about that, I'll be standing outside those back doors after the service. Come and talk to me. Come and let me know, because we have baptisms coming up on the 14th of June and we'd love to add you to the group. Most of you have already been baptized in water, but by the time you were physically baptized, you had already been spiritually baptized into Christ. You had already been united with him in his death and resurrection. What Paul's describing here happened at your justification, not at your physical baptism. Your physical baptism was just the public demonstration of what had happened at your justification. When you placed your faith in Jesus, you didn't just receive a set of benefits from him. Was it like, you know, here's your part of the club now, here's your benefits, here's your perks. No, you were joined to him. And so here's what that means. It means that the essence of Christianity is not try harder to become who you ought to be. The essence of Christianity is walk in who you already are in Christ. This is the basis of our faith. You have died to sin, past tense. And that means you aren't who you used to be. You're not in Adam anymore. That's the old you. You're a new creation in Christ. But what does it really mean to say that we died to sin in Jesus? I mean, we understand this union and the baptism. What does it mean to say that we died, though? Well, verse 6 and 7 tell us about the death that sets us free. Take a look. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. These verses capture the essence of what it means to say that we have died to sin. Namely, that we are no longer subject to sin as slaves. Paul says in verse 6 that our old self was crucified with Christ. Again, aorist tense. It happened in the past. It's done. Let me tell you what that means. It means that whoever you may have been before you were united to Jesus Christ by faith, you are most certainly not that person now. Because that scoundrel is dead, thanks be to God. That person is crucified. It doesn't matter what dark things lie in your past life. It doesn't matter how committed you were or even how much you loved your sin. The you who was in Adam, the you who was a slave to sin, is dead and buried, crucified with Christ. And the you who has risen with Christ has a completely new identity. The old you in Adam, enslaved to sin. Not the new you in Christ. Listen, if a slave wants to be free of his master's control, there's a number of ways that might happen depending on culture and context. Maybe in some contexts he would be able to buy his way to freedom. Like in the Hebrew context, that was a pretty common way that they could do it. If the Jews had followed their own law, there would be a freedom accounted in the day of Jubilee. But, you know, whether that happened or not, there are various ways that might have happened. Maybe a slave would escape or something like that. But regardless of culture and context, one absolutely certain, sure way to be free of your master's control would be to die. A dead slave is a freedman. He's no longer under his master's authority. He's no longer subject to his master's control. His subjugation to his master has ended permanently. The master's authority has come to an end permanently. Now, that's true, but it's also not much good to a corpse, right? Unless resurrection. You have died to your slavery to sin and you've been raised to walk in newness of life. You were a slave, and now you're free. This is the message of this text. That's what it means to have died to sin. Augustine famously described four states of man. He said, Adam, these by the way, are entirely in keeping with the biblical testimony. Adam and Eve, he said, pre-fall were passe peccare, passe non peccare. They were able to sin, able not to sin. Adam and Eve were the only human beings in all of history who had true free will. And yet they exercised their freedom by committing sin. And when they did, after that, every person descended from them under Adam's federal headship, which is all of those people described in Romans 1, 2, and 3, which is all of us, were non passe, non peccare, not able not to sin. Augustine didn't have rules about double negatives, I guess. Not able not to sin. That's the state of every person in Adam, and the majority of humanity will never leave that state. They will be in that state for the rest of eternity. Not able not to sin. Everything they do is sin, because even if they do outwardly good things, they do them for inwardly bad reasons, for their own benefit, for recognition, for personal gain. They don't do them for the glory of God and in submission to his lordship. And the Bible tells us that whatever is not from faith is sin. It's Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Because otherwise, we're just doing it for all the wrong reasons. And a good thing done for bad reasons is still a sinful thing. But when Jesus came, he gave everyone the opportunity to be represented by a new federal head. He himself was the last and greater Adam. And by being baptized into him, by being united to Jesus, we could die to our slavery to sin. And the result is that for the Christian, we are now passe non peccare, able not to sin. If you're a Christian, that's who you are now. You are able not to sin.
We have a confident hope of glory where we'll be conformed to the image of the Savior, and in that day we will be, Augustine said, non passe peccare. Our ultimate goal isn't a return to freedom of the will. Our ultimate goal is to get to the place where we are not able to sin. That's where we're headed. But for now, though, having been justified by faith, the old you has died, has been crucified with Jesus. And as someone who died to it, you are no longer subject to sin as your master. The phrase that Paul uses in verse 6 is that your body of sin might be done away with. Now, that might be done away with. That's not to imply potentiality, like this might happen or it might not happen. It means that your old self was crucified with Christ for that purpose, that it actually happened, that your body of sin was done away with. And that phrase done away with translates a Greek word that has less to do with destruction or with kind of taking something out of the picture than with removing power and authority. So elsewhere you see this word translated nullified. That's how we've seen it throughout Romans so far, or rendered powerless or brought to nothing. And the idea is that the controlling influence and power of sin over you has been broken. And knowing this about yourself, understanding that this is who you are, is one of the key weapons you have in your battle against sin and temptation as a follower of Christ. Now, the best example I can think of to illustrate this idea is Juneteenth. Most of you have at least heard of it. Some of you know what it is. Some of you may not. Juneteenth is an annual commemoration of an announcement that was made in Galveston, Texas, that slavery had ended in the United States. This is when the slaves became aware that they were free all the way down to the coast of Texas in Galveston. And that announcement was made on June 19th, hence Juneteenth, June 19th, 1865. The problem was, slavery had officially ended on January 1st, 1863, more than 2 years before that. That's when Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. It's just that the slaves hadn't heard it yet. They didn't know, which means that even though they had been declared free by the president's proclamation, they were still living as slaves. A lot of Christians live as though they don't know they've been freed from slavery to sin. A lot of Christians live as though they need to have their freedom announced, that they need to know of their emancipation. And if that's you, this text is your Juneteenth. Sin no longer has authority over you. Which means every time you say or you think about some area of sin struggle in your life, you think to yourself or you say, I can't help it. I can't do anything about it. This is just who I am. You're lying to yourself. And you're submitting yourself once again to an abusive master who has no legitimate authority over you anymore. Listen to me. You can help it. You can do something about it. You're not a slave to lust. You're not a slave to porn. You're not a slave to alcohol or to drugs or to anger. You're not a slave to gluttony or to bitterness or to envy or to apathy or to homosexuality or to your anxiety. You're not a slave to sin at all. This is not just who you are. It may be who you were. But you died to sin in Christ. And part A of defeating sin in your life is knowing who you are and walking in that identity. Knowing that grace didn't just deliver you from sin's consequences, grace broke sin's power in your life. And a day is coming when grace will ultimately lead you all the way home, where even sin's presence will be eradicated forever. So are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Oh, heck no. That's this text. Continuing in sin isn't the triumph of grace. Walking as those who have died to sin is the triumph of grace. To resubmit yourself to sin is to voluntarily go back to an abusive master who no longer has any claim on you. It's to return to a prison cell you've been led out of. And if you're a Christian, it's not just that you shouldn't do that. You can't. That you died. That was the caterpillar to your butterfly. You can't go back to being a caterpillar. You can't go back there. You can't undie to sin. And you might say, yeah, but I can rise again. Yeah, and you did in Christ. But the you that was enslaved to sin is dead and buried, and the you that rose with Christ is a new creation, a totally new person, not in Adam, but in Jesus. And it may be that you just need to be told and really get it deeply into your heart that you're free. You're free. You're no longer a slave. It may be May 24th, but for you it's Juneteenth, because this passage is your emancipation proclamation. You are free. Now, having died with Jesus to sin, you're no longer defined by that slavery, but by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That's verses 8 through 10, the life that now defines us. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. I want you to notice the phrasing in verse 10. We often talk about Jesus dying for sin, but here it says that Jesus died to sin. And we in him. Although Jesus never sinned, he died to pay the penalty for sin. He covered sin's cost once and for all. And in doing so, he not only subjugated himself to sin's influence, but he broke the power of sin once and for all. It was a punctuated event in the past. It happened and it's done. It's accomplished once and for all. And then having broken sin's power through his death, a death we've been baptized into, united with by faith, he rose to life and lives now, not at a point in the past, but at this very moment unto God. And in our union with him, our having been baptized into him, we're not only united to his death to sin, but also to the life he lives to God. Having been justified by faith, this is who you are now. In Adam, you were dead to God and living in slavery to your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. But in Jesus, you're dead to sin. You're alive to God. You have been, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul's answer is not just, no, you shouldn't. It's, no, you can't. Because that's no longer who you are. That's who you were, but that guy died. That lady's dead. She's buried. And the question itself betrays a misunderstanding of grace that makes grace far too small. It assumes that grace is most triumphant when it covers over your sin, but grace is so much bigger and so much more than that. Grace doesn't just pardon your past, it redefines your present and secures your future. Grace isn't most triumphant in covering over sin. Grace reaches its zenith in breaking sin's very power and presence. And that's not a special brand of grace that's somehow available to some like varsity Christians, and then the rank and file of the rest of us are given some lesser form of grace. That's the reality of grace's operation in the life of every Christian who has ever been or ever will be. That's what grace will ultimately accomplish in you. A few notes of closing. In light of this, there are some of you here who need to broaden your understanding of grace. You have a far too small understanding of grace. You've grown complacent toward your sin. Even if you've never asked this question, or you would never ask this question sort of verbally or in your mind or explicitly as an objection to the gospel, you're presuming on grace and using it as license, thinking that's what grace is there for. It's not. The priority of grace isn't to save you from the consequences of your sin. It's to save you from sin. And if you've been presuming upon grace as though it were license, then I want to strongly urge you to do two things in applying this passage. The first, as Paul exhorts us to do in 1 Corinthians 13:5, is this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So, Pastor Matt, are you saying I'm not a Christian? Not necessarily. It depends on the result of your examination. Depending on what you find, it could go one of two ways. The first option is that you realize you've misunderstood grace and inadvertently presumed upon it as a result, or perhaps that you've just fallen into laxity. And if that's the case, then repent and confess your sin to God, and grace will indeed cover your sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise from 1 John 1:9. But option two is that you understood grace perfectly well and you willfully chose to presume upon it with an, oh, well, he'll forgive me anyway kind of attitude. And if that happens here or there in a moment of stupidity, that's one thing. But if that's a pattern that marks your life, if that's how you live, if you live the kind of life that would prompt the question that began this text in unbelievers, they would say, I know this guy. I know Matt. And he lives like, I guess since he believes that Jesus will forgive his sins, he can do whatever he wants. If you're living the kind of pattern that prompts that question in others, then you might not be saved. If you're walking around saying, my ticket's been punched, and I just, that's your attitude, and you can do whatever you want, then you might not be saved because you're living like you're still a slave while professing to be a freeman. So are you or aren't you? What are you? And that may sound harsh, but actually it would be far more harsh for me to pat you on the head in your ongoing unrepentant sin on your way to hell than it would be for me to tell you the truth and go, hey man, do some self-examination. Are you bringing reproach on the name of Christ because of the way that you live? Because that's not what grace is for. That's not what the Bible tells us. So examine yourself. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Answer, we can't. So if you can, that should be a red flag. That should be a concern. You think you're safe, and it's the most dangerous place you could possibly be because you're inoculating yourself against the gospel. I used to have a professor in college who said the two hardest groups to evangelize were the Muslims, because some of them will kill you for being a Christian. And the second hardest group is the Christians. The people who call themselves Christian and are nominal and just do whatever they want, live however they want, and say, eh, grace will cover me. That's not the gospel. That's not what we see in the Word. If you have died with Christ, you cannot still live in sin because that's not who you are anymore. So that's one group of people that may be here today. But there are others of you who, hearing what I've said today, are becoming discouraged or maybe even fearful. I try, but I just keep stumbling. I blow it so often. I know what I'm doing is sinful, and it wrecks me that I can't seem to defeat it once and for all. So if I'm hearing you right, maybe I'm not a Christian, is what you're saying. No, that's not what I'm saying. In your case, I want you to hear me and I want you to listen very closely. Your battle with sin is evidence of new life, not of its absence. I'm talking here to the ones who aren't battling. I'm talking here to the ones who are content in their sin, who are complacent in their sin. I'm talking to the ones who are presuming upon grace and not just desperately clinging to it. You need to know that grace will give you the power to win your battle with sin, because grace has already broken sin's power in your life. You just haven't really owned that truth as deeply as you ought. And listen, you're not alone. You're not alone. None of us have owned that truth as deeply as we ought yet. And so listen to me say it again with Paul. You have died to sin. That's what Paul said. It's not my words. It's right here in the text. You can read it. It's in those exact words. You have died to sin. You're no longer a slave. Sin has no authority over you any longer. I don't care what your flesh tells you. I don't care what the enemy tells you. I don't care what your heart and your mind tells you. You can say no. You can take every thought captive. You can follow Jesus Christ. You can cast all your anxieties upon him. You can say no. And grace has already given you the victory. You say, well, if that were true, I wouldn't keep doing it. You haven't got it deeply into your heart yet who you are. And the whole of the Christian life is just becoming who you are in Christ. But you need to know, because it's one of your greatest weapons in your battle. You need to know you're dead to sin. You're not a slave anymore. You're not powerless against it. I'm going to take away that excuse from you. That feels therapeutically nice sometimes to say, oh, well, I have this problem. I'm an angry person because I was raised that way. And you blame your upbringing and your family. I treat my husband terribly because, you know, he's tough to deal with. And there's nothing I can do about that. That's just how I'm wired. No. I mean, we could go through, I could give examples of this kind of thing for the entire rest of the afternoon here. But at the bottom line, what it comes down to is this. No, you've died to that. That's not who you are. You do have the power to overcome that. You have been freed from slavery to sin. So stop acting like a slave. Stop acting like you have no power. You insult grace when you do that. It feels therapeutically good to blame it on something outside of you. But in the end, as therapeutically good as that feels in the short term, it's hopeless in the long term. Because that means you're a victim and you can do nothing about it. You died to that. You died to that. You're not a slave anymore. As you learn how to become who you are in Christ, as you learn how to become a freedman, grace will cover your stumbles and your failures along the way, even if it takes 70 times seven times. And don't do the math. That's not the point. It's not 490 forgivenesses. It's as much as it takes. That was Jesus' point. You're no longer a slave. You can say no. You may stumble. You might stumble. And grace will be there to cover you. But grace isn't ultimately triumphing in the covers of your stumbles. It's triumphing in the fact that you will eventually be delivered from that. Don't give up the fight. Because God will be faithful to complete the good work he began in you until the day of Christ Jesus. And in that day, grace will increase all the more and glory will be had because you will be victorious in your battle. We've already looked at it. You're predestined to conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. Christian life isn't about trying harder. It's not about obeying rules. It's about becoming who you are in Christ. It's about owning our identity as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. It's about knowing that you're free, not just from the penalty of your sin, but also from its power and walking confidently and dependently in that freedom. In Adam, you died to God, but in Jesus, you died to sin. And you also rose to walk in newness of life, free to live to God again. So walk in that freedom, brothers and sisters. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Father, I am so often, and I so often mention, I'm so often reminded, I so often mention the words of the man from the Gospels. Lord, we believe, only help our unbelief. This is another of those times we're thick-headed and we are slow to believe the things that you tell us. You tell us that we're free, that we're no longer slaves, and yet we're continually tempted to resubmit ourselves to slavery to sin. Continually tempted to go back to an abusive master when you've said we've been freed, when you've delivered us from that. That we've died to that in Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would cause that truth to sink deeply into our hearts and to take root, and that through the knowledge of our death to sin, that you might produce sanctification in us, and that we might grow stronger and that sin might become less and less a factor in our lives, knowing, of course, that we will never be fully glorified until the day when we arrive in your presence and are fully conformed to the image of Christ, but also knowing that we can't lose, that we can continue the fight, continue the battle, that we have no grounds for saying, I can't help it. That's just who I am. That grace triumphs in us by overcoming sin, and you delight to make grace triumph. So help us, Father, in our weakness and in the struggles with our flesh, to overcome our predilections, our habits of submitting ourselves to slavery to sin. And instead, may grace triumph in us to your glory and to our good. And we'll pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you stand?